Our text this morning is found in the middle insert in your bulletin, 1 Kings chapter 11 and 1 Kings chapter 12. We begin a new series looking at the split of the kingdom of Israel into the north and the south. We're going to be looking at some of the highlights, or probably more appropriately, the lowlights from the kingdom in the north. As we begin, though, if you would join me in a word of prayer for the reading of God's word. Blessed Triune Lord, in your great and kind providence, all Holy Scriptures were written, preserved for our instruction. And so we ask that you would give us grace to hear them proclaim this day, that you would strengthen our souls with the fullness of their divine teaching. Lord, we ask you to keep us from pride and irreverence, and that it would please you to guide us this day in the deep things of your heavenly wisdom. And Lord, from your great mercy, we do pray that you would lead us by your word into everlasting life. And this we pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. To begin with, we'll be looking just at chapter 11, verses 29 to 39. At that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. And he said to Jeroboam, "For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have 1 tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and keeping my statutes and my rules, as David his father did. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you, and will build you a sure house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever." The word of the Lord. You please be seated. Manoj Shalaman is a film producer. He's probably best known for films like The Sixth Sense and The Village, where you have these unexpected plot twists. The common refrain for many of them is, "I didn't see that coming." For exceptional plot twists, the grand prize, of course, goes to the Lord our God. The Bible is filled with, "I didn't see that coming." From the fall to the flood to the Exodus, we are met time and time again with these unexpected twists in the story. But if you've been a Christian for a while, in some cases it's a little bit like the movie The Sixth Sense. Once you know that the main character is already dead, you're no longer surprised. Once you've heard the biblical stories, you know what happens. We can go through this as if we're sort of saying, you know what, I've already seen that. And so what's sometimes required is it's a new look. A new look to overcome this familiarity with the stories. And what we find here in the book of Kings is what we should expect. We find the gospel, but often in ways that we haven't considered. And the reason is that the ways of unbelief have so many different avenues. And these kings that we're going to be looking at seem to explore most of them. It's here that we hear the Lord Jesus' words to us in Matthew 7. He says, "For the gate is wide and the way easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter into it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Because the Lord, he calls us, and he leads his people to life. You and I then must walk by this narrow way of faith. And this morning we're going to consider once more that this narrow path as we look at the rise of Jeroboam to be the first king of northern Israel. And as we do, of course, we just begin with a short introduction to the book. Many of you may not be familiar with its story. The book of Kings, it's one book that we've split into two because of its length. It spans some 400 years. it begins with the very last days of King David, just before he dies, and it ends, of course, with all of Israel going into captivity into Babylon, Jerusalem being destroyed. And right after King Solomon's death, the 10 northern tribes of Israel form a new kingdom. And this northern kingdom would last some 240 years. At times in your reading of the Bible, the prophets or chronicles or kings, you can be a little confused because at times Israel refers to just that northern section, and at times Israel refers to the whole of Israel. And the southern kingdom is known as Judah, just simply for the main tribe of the south. And in Kings, what we see is some of the best-known stories of the Bible. We find King Solomon, the prophets Elijah and Elisha, these great stories of Solomon's wisdom, his ruse to have a baby divided in two, the coming of the Queen of Sheba. We hear of the great Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar as he brings the destruction of Jerusalem about. It's filled with these wonderful literary parallels all throughout its account. The book tells us why Israel lost its land and why she lost her kings. It's a history, but it's a selective history. It's a prophetic history. It's a theological history. We're to learn something of it beyond just hard-to-pronounce names and unfamiliar dates and places. The story of Solomon takes up the first 11 chapters of the book of Kings. And when you look at it, you see this word wisdom and wise being repeated some 21 times in those 11 chapters. But after that, not one word in the whole rest of the book. No king rises up in wisdom after the foolish idolatry of this once wise king, Solomon. You see, wisdom alone is not going to save Israel. It's, as one writer says, as a prophetic narrative, 1 and 2 Kings, it makes it clear that there is no salvation for Israel from within Israel. So we look at the beginning of this great split, which was caused by Solomon's sin of idolatry. And we begin with God's judgment on the house of David and this promise then to another king as he is called to walk by faith. In verse 29, at that time when Jeroboam, who was just an official for Solomon, a very gifted man to be sure, he went out and the prophet Ahijah finds him on the road and he says to Jeroboam, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon." Very similar to what Samuel had spoken to David with tearing the kingdom from King Saul. And he goes on to say that he is going to bring this catastrophe about because of the sin and idolatry of Solomon, but that he's still going to, for the sake of David, preserve a way. And he tells this to Jeroboam. He tells him that he is to walk in his sight, in the Lord's sight, keeping his statutes, his rules, just as David, his father, did. Very familiar story to us. And it goes on, verse 37, he says, "I will take you, and you shall reign over all your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel." It's a great promise that's given to this young man who is just the recipient of God's goodwill. He goes on, he says, the Lord says to him, "If you will listen to all that I commanded you, and if you walk in my ways and do what is right, as David my servant did, I will be with you and I will build you a sure house as I built for David." He says, "I will give Israel to you." In verse 39, "I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever." You see, Jeroboam was not a descendant of David at all. He was from the tribe of Ephraim. And yet what we see here is the Lord's making a promise to grant him a perpetual dynasty, a kingdom forever. That there could have potentially been two God-fearing kingdoms in Israel. And that was a plot twist that no one saw coming. Two God-fearing kingdoms, if, the big if only Jeroboam would keep his word, keep God's word. If Jeroboam chooses to walk by faith. And verse 39 makes it clear that God would still keep this promise to David, because that promise was based on God's faithfulness to David, and this promise is based on Jeroboam's faithfulness to God. If you will listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments. He is called to walk by faith before God. And of course, what happens next is what will happen for every king of this northern kingdom. They are committed to walk by sight. God promised Jeroboam a kingship, a dynasty. He said nothing about a temple. And what happens is at the very beginning of chapter 12, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, he messes things up and the kingdom's divided, just as Ahijah the prophet declared. And this is what takes place in chapter 12, verse 26. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David if these people go offer their sacrifices in the temple to the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn again to the Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return Rehoboam as king over Judah." That's what's going on in his heart. Okay, God promised him that he would watch over him through this whole transition. But what Jeroboam sees is that this entire religious system of Israel is centered on the temple, which is in Jerusalem, in the south. It's run by the Levitical priests, who are headquartered in Jerusalem, which also happens to be the city of all the Davidic kings. So verse 28, the king takes counsel, and he made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." You might be thinking, I've heard that somewhere. Well, yeah, it's Exodus 32. This is exactly what Aaron said when he made the golden calves when they got tired of waiting for Moses. And it's not so much that he's likely bringing them into a foreign sense of idolatry. It's, "I've created this way for you to see something tangible to worship Yahweh with." And he set one of these in Bethel, another one in Dan. It's two cities. Bethel is in the south, just 11 miles north of Jerusalem. Dan is up in the north. It's two very convenient locations. He's franchising his religion. And in verse 30, "Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places. He appointed priests from among the people who were not the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. He offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing the calves that he had made. He placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. And he went to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart, and instituted a feast for the people of Israel, and went up to the altar to make an offering." He sets up this entire substitute religion. It's all for the northern kingdom. It replaces the Levitical priesthood, it replaces the spiritual calendar, and the places of sacrifice that God had established. But it does make complete sense. Because if God's people keep going back and forth to Jerusalem to worship, how will they ever accept Jeroboam as their true and rightful king? You see, Jeroboam was only putting into practice what every good leader knows. A country united around a common cause, a common belief, a common religion, is a united country. I'm sure it's very easy to justify. I'm sure you're just sitting there thinking, "Hey, we live in the new kingdom era. That was old kingdom requirements. We're under grace now, not law. What difference does it make how we worship the Lord as long as we do it with a sincere heart?" God seems to think it makes a difference. He had the audacity to call it sin. And this is the sin of Jeroboam that's going to be referenced some 60 times in the book of Kings. It's the central theme of God's rebuke of all the northern tribes. All the other kings would be rebuked for walking in the way of Jeroboam. In fact, only one king, Ahab, was actually noted as being worse than Jeroboam. And what we see is the Lord, in his mercy, he sends a nameless prophet to condemn Jeroboam. at the very altar of Bethel, when he's about to make the sacrifice, the Lord, he speaks against it through his prophet, and the altar is split in two. And Jeroboam, in his anger and his wrath, he reaches out his hand, and he says, seize him. And his hand is instantly withered. Oh. Then he says, you know, please pray for me. I've sinned. The prophet prays for him. His hand's restored. And he seems to be repentant. But what's clear, what's not mentioned, is that Jeroboam rebuilds the altar. He carries on business as usual. It reminds us of Proverbs 26, like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. He continues, even after the Lord's mercy was shown to him, to go right back into what made sense politically, because that's what he could see. And there's another sort of plot twist here. Jeroboam, he's going to reign for 22 years and then die quietly and be buried with his fathers. Like 22 years? And at this time, this prophet comes and he prophesies against this false worship, and he mentions a king by name who would destroy this false sanctuary at Bethel. But King Josiah, he doesn't come for 300 more years. That's a long time. Judgment is delayed. So much so that the book of Kings, as you look at it, you wonder how people have this impression that somehow God seemed kind of mean in the Old Testament. Because the more you read, you sort of feel like you're watching a parent deal with a child pitching an absolute fit in public. Now, I'm going to warn you, don't make me count to 10. The threatening, the pleading, the bartering. As you're watching this, you're going, oh, goodness great, enough, just spank the child. He gets so tired of watching this. And that's what seems to be taking place here. It's king after king, succession after succession. And you think, come on, God. How long are you going to wait? But it's not the nature of who God is. He says he's slow to anger. He's merciful and kind to his wayward people. And even through all of this, even his promise to David has not been undone. It still looks forward to King Jesus, certainly. You see, it takes faith to trust in God's word when everything around you seems to contradict what he's saying. But it also takes faith to believe in God's judgment that's a long time in coming. We don't greatly fear what's a long way off. But it doesn't make it any less real. Have you thought of faith in that way? It isn't simply just believing what's hard to see. It's also believing that when God says he's going to punish something, he will do it. Nobody gets away forever. It does come. But thank God in his mercy that he's patient, he's slow. Walking in the way of Jeroboam, it is easier. For it's a commitment to walk by sight and not by faith. That is always easier. And when you think of that, well, what does that look like? What does that sound like? It sounds like someone saying, you know, surely the Lord just wants me to be happy. I shouldn't have to put up with this. And God understands. You know, what difference does it matter when I worship the Lord? Sunday morning, I want to go play golf. He doesn't care. What difference does it make? I can worship him anytime, anywhere I want. You know, if God didn't want me to have sex outside of marriage, then he wouldn't have made me with such strong desires. This doesn't make any sense. Or how about in business? You know, there's just no way I can compete in the market today unless I cut a few corners. The profit margins are just way too tight. You have to do it in order to stay in business. Or how about the other great one where, you know, when I see them change, when I see that person change, then I'll do something different. But I'm not doing anything until they do something, because I'm tired of being the one who always has to go first. That's a commitment to walk by sight and not by faith. From Pastor Robert Rayburn comes this. It's a great reminder. He says, faith is the key. And the only way one knows whether he or she has faith is if he or she is willing to obey. You don't know you have faith until you're willing to obey. To obey commandments that are hard to obey. To obey against the promptings of our flesh. To obey against the counter-encouragements of our culture. He goes on to say, I don't say one has to obey perfectly. Of course not. There's forgiveness with God that he may be feared. But in the Old and New Testaments, obedience is the mark of faith. Obedience marks the life that is lived out of genuine love and trust in God. See, that's another plot twist, isn't it? Faith lived out in obedience as a beautiful picture of grace. It's not obey so that you get grace, so that you get faith. Of course not. That's not the gospel. But I think this is something maybe our ears today need to hear. Neither is it grace so that I do not have to obey. The Lord puts those two things together. And obedience flows out of a heart that has been transformed by the kindness and the mercy of God. It's this desire to have that grace manifested in such a way that we seek to live a life that's pleasing to Him. Because we want to show honor to our Father. It's where we say God's promises are true. He is good and just. Even if right now in my life it doesn't look like that. Right now in my life I'm just not really sure by what I see how good and how just He is. But I'm going to trust that He is because that's who God is. His promises are true. And it's also saying God's judgments are true. His judgment is coming against all disobedience. Even if sometimes I don't see it in my life or in the life of others. That's a great danger, is that you can persist in a sinful behavior and it changes you, it warps you, it changes your thinking, it changes how you interact with one another. And sometimes that judgment is the change that takes place over 20 or 30 years of a life committed to sin. But it seems so far off. He seems so distant at times. How am I going to trust Him and take Him at His word? That's the very nature of walking by faith. And it's not faith in faith, it's faith in this God who keeps His promises, who delivers His people time and time again. As we look forward into the book of Kings, we see, as one writer has put it, the message of the prophets is not Israel has sinned and therefore Israel needs to get its act together or it's going to die. That's not the message. The message is Israel has sinned. Israel is already dead. Now cling to the God who raises the dead. As we see even in the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. God brings life from death. Who sees that? Nobody sees that until after it happens. Who trusts that? You don't until it's already occurred. How God breathes newness into each of us. He changes circumstances that we thought were completely unchangeable. And it happens so often in our lives, you think that we stop being surprised. But we are. You see this in the New Testament church there. Peter's in prison. They're praying for Peter to be released. And he comes and he's knocking at the door. Go away. It's Peter. Must be his angel. Because we're praying for his deliverance right now. Surely God couldn't have delivered him while we're praying for his deliverance. I think when they say it was his ghost, wouldn't you be curious to know what that was? They've seen these great miracles of God. They witnessed the resurrection of the Lord. And they struggled in these key places. But it's the patience and the forbearance of God that keeps us there. That we see that. We see the lives transformed when we would say, there is no way other than Jesus that somehow this can be glorious. Exactly. There is no other way other than Jesus. But there is Jesus. So therefore, that ability is there to change lives, to change our lives, to change our hearts, to continue to pray, to continue to seek for what we do not see. Because we trust in the God who by faith will keep all of his promises. And some of those we hold in glory. We don't cash them all out here. And that is a struggle for our culture. We're used to seeing the good life now. For all these things to be fulfilled now. And so we take all these shortcuts to get there. Because it makes sense. Why shouldn't we be experiencing the good life now? Some things God holds. He's bringing them about in his time. And one day he will set all things right. And we stand before a disbelieving world that scoffs at the thought of judgment, the return of Jesus, this religious placebo to keep you Christians going. Well, maybe if you need it. And we look around and sometimes the wicked prosper. Sometimes the godly do not. God is who he is. And he says, I want you to walk in my way. I want you to trust me. I want you to seek after new and fresh obedience by my grace, seeking to fulfill my commandments, to love one another, to trust me, because that is the nature of faith in Jesus Christ, not to walk by sight. With that, if you would join me in prayer. Father Almighty, as we come before you this day, who of us here could say we do this well? Father, we ask that you would forgive us for time and time again doubting your promises, doubting your word, demanding to see before we respond. Father, that is sin, and we ask that you would cleanse us from it. Lord, we pray that you would continue to build in us the mind of Christ Jesus. Father, that your Holy Spirit would continue to shape us into his image. Lord, we long to be a people who walk by faith, who trust in your promises, even in dark places. And we ask that you would do that in our hearts. Father, that you would continue to support and strengthen weak and feeble faith, Father, that has tired in waiting. But we pray that you would strengthen that. That you would continue to work in us your goodness. Because you keep your promises. And that we would pray through Jesus our Savior. Amen.